Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Now, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. It's a message that I'm calling the nature of a Savior. I would say one of my favorite parts of being a parent has been watching how our kids develop and grow differently from one another. The nature of each one of the kids. When our first was born, Owen, he started to grow and develop, and we noticed that he would like certain foods, and he would like certain kinds of activities, and certain games, and even certain people, and then other things he would not like so much, and other people he would not like so much, and he started developing this whole personality. I remember one of my family members looked at him when he was a little kid and she goes, "Wow, he's like a little being or something," you know, because he just had this unique nature about him. And then our second was born, Sierra. And she was so different from Owen in almost every conceivable way. And now we have four, and I will tell you, each one of them is unique from all of the others. One will be more bold. One will be more of a thinker. One's an introvert. One's an extrovert. One is rambunctious. The other one enjoys quiet activities. They're all so unique. Did you know that psychologically there are about six different distinct personalities that have been recorded? A person is a realist or an investigator, or they're artistic or social or an entrepreneur, or they're more conventional. You could be maybe one or two of all of those, but you're at least one of those. Those are the personalities that they've figured out. And depending on a person's personality, depending on your nature, you will be inclined to certain things or others. For example, a person who is a realist tends to like working with their hands. They like things they can see and touch and feel and results that they can look at and affirm. That person typically will excel in fields like trades and building things with their hands, and even airline pilots tend to be realists. On the other hand, an investigator is a thinker. This is a person who likes to be precise about things and likes to see how everything kind of comes together. And people who do well as detectives or biologists or computer programmers tend to be investigators. Or take the entrepreneur, the outgoing one who loves to work in groups, loves to go find a problem, loves to go handle and solve issues in life. You know, they tend to thrive in places like sales environments or senior leadership, or even attorneys tend to be entrepreneurial. The point is that I'm making, each person has a specific nature, and that nature will equip you to do certain things well. The Bible says that every person has specific gifts that are given by God. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit that God gives to each one as he wills." Now, no one has them all. Many people have different measurements of a lot of them, but each person is uniquely created and gifted in something. And depending on those gifts, that person is inclined to certain things or others. In the book of Ephesians, Paul again writes, "And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, some to be teachers, all to equip the saints for the work of the ministry." And so every person has different gifts, which creates a specific nature. And depending on that nature, you will do one thing better or more than another. Last week, Mark gave us a 30,000-foot view of Jesus' ministry. You remember that. And we looked at the big picture. We looked at the general concepts and how in Jesus' ministry, there are two basic kinds of people, right? There was the disciples, and then there was the crowd. That Jesus' ministry generally is popular to hurting people. In a general sense, there's power in life. And so we looked at it from 30,000 feet. But this week, we're zooming in on the life of Jesus. That's what our series is called. It's Harmony, the life and the ministry of Jesus. Well, last week was the ministry. This week is a zoom-in magnification of the life. And we get to see what makes him unique. What makes Jesus different than every other person who's been worshipped throughout human history? What is his personality like? What is the nature of our Savior? Well, when it comes to the nature of Jesus, Matthew will quote from Jeremiah the prophet, and he gives us actually five personality traits that we can notice, five things that make him different from anyone else. First of all, Jesus is special. He's specifically chosen by God to do what it is that he came to do. Second, he's vocal. He comes with a message, and he speaks that message to the world. Third, Jesus is humble. Despite the fact that he is special and chosen by God, he doesn't try and draw attention to himself. Fourth, Jesus is gentle, especially when it comes to hurting people. And fifth, Jesus is hopeful because he brings hope to the entire world. Notice what it says in verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. First of all, we see that Jesus is special. Contrary to the opinion of some, Jesus Christ is not just another person. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher or just a moral individual. There are people, and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus was a great guy. He was a good person, a good leader in the society, but really, that's just about it. And yet here we see, it's pretty clear, that he was more than that. Notice what it says here in verse 18. I will put my spirit upon him. You know, that actually already happened. We read about that in Matthew 3. You remember, it said that the Spirit of God descended from heaven, and that a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That Son, by the way, was prophesied all the way back in the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve fell and God came and he pronounced punishment and judgment upon the serpent, he said that the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment forward, there would be more than 300 different prophecies concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus. Did you know, by the way, that the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power? If you know anything about numbers, you know that's 1 in 10 with 17 more zeros behind it. That's just 8. A person fulfilling 16 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 45th power. The odds of an individual accidentally fulfilling just 10% of the prophecies of Jesus, just 30 out of 300, is 1 in 10 to the 100th power. One person pointed out, that's the same as your odds of winning the Mega Millions lottery 16 times in a row. It is impossible. And so from the very beginning, God handpicked Jesus, my servant, whom I have chosen. And so he's special in the eyes of God. But you know, Jesus is also special in the development of the world. In fact, there's no other person in human history that has had a greater impact on this world than our King. Think of the national borders that have been drawn and redrawn and argued over because of the Christian faith between believing and unbelieving nations. Or the wars that have been fought over the Christian faith and because of it, or the nations that have been founded on the Christian faith. That's what our nation was founded on. A group of pilgrims who said, you know what? We're tired of this king guy. We want to go worship Jesus freely. And so they left and they ventured across an ocean just to do that, founding what would later become the United States of America. Or even the fact that every time you write a date on a piece of paper, you testify to the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus came into this world, he divided time forever. We have now BC, before Christ, an AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, or even if you do it the way the secularists do it, before the Common Era and CE, the Common Era, is still divided at the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, every time you write a date, you give witness to his birth. Every time you look at a calendar, every time you write a check, you testify to the birth of Jesus. And it's interesting because Matthew quotes from Isaiah here, and later the Apostle Paul will likewise quote from the same portion of Isaiah when he says, "As it is written, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." And as it turns out, every knee bows and every tongue confesses to the testimony of Jesus coming into the world. And so when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we see something very special, chosen by God to do what it is that he came to do and affecting the world in a big way. The second thing Matthew tells us about the nature of our Savior is that he's vocal. He didn't just come to earth. He came with a message in verse 18, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Verse 20, until he brings justice to victory. When Jesus came to earth, he came with a message. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it goes on to say later on that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. When Jesus came, he came with a message. He came with a word. You know what the word was? Repent. That was his message over and over and over again. He told people to repent. It was John the Baptist's message. It was the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. It was repent. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Well, Jesus showed up and the message was repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's now. It's at hand. Admittedly, though, that's not a very popular message. Not then, not now. As it turns out, people don't like being told to repent. We don't like being told that our life choices may be off and we might need to make some course corrections. That's not the kind of preaching that people today would appreciate in large mass. It's not a message that'll sell out an arena. You're not going to fill a sports stadium with that. Your book will not become a bestseller if it's titled Repent. It's not the type of stuff that makes a person feel good in a sermon. And yet it is all Jesus ever talked about was repent. Change your life. Come to God. He wants a relationship with you. Don't be like these Yahoo Pharisees who are preaching, but they don't practice. You need to change things and repent. Encouraging people to change behavior, not affirming bad behavior. And it didn't matter where Jesus was. He told people the same thing. He always preached the same message. He might flesh it out a little bit more here and there, but it was the same basic message. And he preached it from boats and mountains and synagogues and the temple. He preached it in people's homes and in the fields. He preached it in the countryside. He preached it hanging from a cross. Everywhere Jesus went, he was preaching and teaching, repent. In fact, did you know in the Gospels there are 37 different times where Jesus is teaching and preaching? 47 times he's called the teacher. And that's only a sliver of what he did, because at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, if all the things Jesus said or did were written down, the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. And then his ministry came to a close. He died on the cross. He descended. He rose again. A number of days later, he ascended to heaven, and he charged us with the same thing. Go into the world and preach the gospel. Why do you suppose that is? Of all the things he could say, do, he says, go and preach. Make disciples. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't say, go and build monuments and make these lavish gifts to nonprofit organizations. He didn't say, go into the world and I want you to make sure everyone has a coat in the wintertime. It's a fine thing to do, but that's not what he told his church to do. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. Here's why. Because the power of God is unleashed in your life through his spoken word. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, living your faith is also vitally important. In the book of James, he says, faith without deeds is empty, or literally it translates in the English to without the ability to do the thing you hope it will do, without any saving value whatsoever. Faith that doesn't manifest itself through tangible fruit in the world is a false, empty, dead kind of thing. It's not a saving faith because it hasn't changed the heart, and therefore it hasn't changed the life. But don't be deceived into thinking that action without words is enough. Because here's what happens when a person only sees your work and they don't hear your words. It's easy for that person to start to think it's okay to just do the work. It's okay to try and be good enough. It's possible to be good enough. This person is a Christian. They go to church every week. They never tell me anything, but I see they do good things. And maybe that's the key. If all they ever see is the fruit, they won't understand the faith behind it. And so everywhere Jesus went, he lived righteously. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, he preached relentlessly. He never missed an opportunity to tell people why he was doing what he was doing. And so everywhere he went, he was vocal. He was special. He was vocal. A third thing about the nature of a Savior, verse 19, he was humble. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus wasn't about a big show. Last week and over the last couple of weeks, how many times did Jesus heal a crowd? And what did he say? Don't tell anyone about it. In 1926, there was a man by the name of Dr. James Allen who wrote a piece on the nature of Jesus. It was called One Solitary Life, and he wrote these words. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus Christ is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. And so Jesus was humble. You know, if something I've noticed in the Bible is God loves and uses humble people. How many times have we read things like God gives grace to the humble, and if you humble yourself, he'll exalt you, and he leads the humble. Moses was a humble guy, born as a slave, a Hebrew slave, and then sent downriver, you remember, in the wicker basket, rescued by Pharaoh's household, raised as a prince of Egypt for 40 years, given the benefit of everything, every physical comfort, respect, authority, power, money, education, you name it, he had it. And then at 40 years old, he murders an Egyptian soldier and becomes a fugitive of the law. He runs into the wilderness and marries a Midianite priest's daughter. And there he is humbled for the next 40 years. Where he serves as his father-in-law's shepherd of his father-in-law's flock, a man in poverty, a shepherd living out in the middle of nature. And it's at 80 years old, after all of that, that God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go speak to Pharaoh. And what did Moses say? Who am I that I should go, Lord? I'm not a speaker. They're not going to listen to me. Eventually, he says, just send anyone else. I'm not worthy. What about Gideon? He's a famous military general from the Bible. He didn't think much of himself either. God says, Gideon, I want you to lead an army. And Gideon said, I am the least of my tribe, who is the least of all of the others. Mary was a humble servant, a young girl, and visited by an angel, telling her that she would be the mother of our Savior. And in her prayer, she says, I am a servant. My Savior exalts me. He's looked upon his servant, she says. The Apostle Paul was a humble guy. He said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am foremost. And yet in every one of those lives, God did incredible things. And I think God still uses humble people for incredible things. And I've actually noticed that people who have the greatest success in life and specifically in ministry don't seem to understand why. I remember talking to the pastor of a very large church. It was between 10 and 15,000 people, but it started as this little tiny Bible study in his living room. And over the years, it grew, and they added, and he said, you know what, I just can't figure it out. I'm not charming, I'm not extroverted, I don't like big crowds, I've always had a hard time making friends. I'm not naturally a public speaker, I'm not particularly good looking. I'm a transplant, I don't even live in this area all my life, I wasn't born here, didn't go to school here. And yet he said, all I ever wanted to do was tell people how great Jesus is. And around that humility, God built a ministry. When a person is filled with themselves, there's no room for God to work. But when we empty ourselves, when we adopt a spirit of humility that says, who am I that I should go? I'm least of all the people. I'm just a servant. God can do incredible things with that. And so here we see Jesus is humble. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The fourth thing we see about the nature of a Savior is he's gentle. Notice in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. In ancient times, reeds were like a miracle thing. I mean, they grew, they were plentiful, and you could do a lot with them. You could thatch a roof with them, could make tools with them, building materials with them, clothing with them, and even pens with them. But here's the thing. They were fairly fragile in the natural environment. And so they had to be in good condition in order to be usable. And if it had been bent in any kind of way whatsoever, whether it was stepped on or the strong winds blew it over, it would bruise at the place that it moved and bent. And it was worthless from there on off. And so the only thing you could do is break it off and start over or throw it away completely. The same thing is true for a wick that's at the end of its life. It just starts to smolder, and you've seen that in a candle. When it burns down to nothing left, and there's just that bare essential of an ember at the end of that thing, it doesn't give off any light. It's not very helpful. So what do? You put it out, you throw it away, you get a new one. And yet here it tells us that Jesus is so gentle that he doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoldering wick. He doesn't hurt the weak things of the world. And if you haven't figured it out by now, we are the reed. We are the wick. We are the weak things of the world. One commentator put it this way. Scripture often compares God's people to weak things. Among the birds, we're doves. Among the beasts, we're sheep. You see, every single person alive is damaged in some way. Every one of us has been hurt by someone. Every one of us has made mistakes that we regret. Every one of us has been disappointed by something or in some way. We've all been lied to. We all have insecurities about ourselves. Or maybe in your life and in your heart, you feel like you're all used up. You're at the end of your rope. You've given all you have to offer. You're just kind of hanging in there, but there's not much left. I was seeing a poll just the other day on the news that said today, 3 out of 5 job applicants in America who are over the age of 45 report that they have been discriminated against because of their age. That employers looked at them and basically said, there's nothing left. And you know, we don't live in a world that shows much mercy to broken things and used up things. The minute you can't produce anymore or as much as someone else, the minute you can't give anymore, the minute you have nothing left to offer to help, the moment that you're past your prime in someone's eyes, and you become a broken reed. You become a burnt out candle. And so how comforting is it to know that Jesus has a heart for us? Jesus never said to a single person, you can't do as much as before, you're going to have to get a different one. He worked on Moses for 80 years and said, Moses, now you're ready. He never said to anyone, you have too much baggage, I'm not interested. You've got too much of a past, made too many mistakes. You're going to need too much renovation to make this model work again. So might as well just go on to the next. You know what Jesus did say? He said, I go and prepare a place for you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He looked at the woman at the well and he said, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he'd give you eternal life, living water. And you would never be thirsty again. You don't have to compete with the world with Jesus. You don't have to prove yourself with Jesus. You don't have to outperform someone else to make sure that you have a name on the list. You don't have to be perfect. You can come to him just as you are, with your brokenness, with your exhaustion. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. In the Psalms, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Kind of reminds me of the poem from when we were kids. Little Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. And why is that? Because Jesus is gentle, especially with broken people. Finally, the fifth thing Matthew shows us about the nature of a Savior is he's hopeful. Verse 21, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. You know, the Bible says, and there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Not in Caesar, not in your career, your good looks, your 401k, your friend's status, your social media presence, your college education. There is no other name under heaven that provides that. And so it tells us in verse 21, but in his name, literally, his nature is what that word name translates to. In the nature of our Savior, the Gentiles will have hope, or literally, wait with anticipation. Hope for the future. You know, you can't do that with anything in the physical world. Why? Because it just won't last. Things break down over time. It's called the law of entropy. Vehicles lose their value, stocks will shrink, jobs are lost, money doesn't go as far as it used to. We can do less and less as the years go on. I remember when I was in my early 20s and people said, you know what, when you get to your late 30s, you're going to feel all that stuff in your early 20s. And you know what, they were right. It gets hard. I look at my dad and I go, I don't know how you made it. He's always hurting from something and it just seems like every year it's more and more. And that's the way this world goes. That's the way this body goes. God didn't choose the world to save us. Verse 18, my servant with whom I've chosen. Verse 21, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he excels at. He is in the business of restoration. It's what he's inclined towards. Paul said it best. He came into the world to save sinners, not to condemn, not to ridicule, not to dominate, not to harass, but to save. That is the nature of our Savior. And in his name, we have hope.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.